Now, we are continuing our study of baptism and related issues such as church membership and communion. And we come now to the main text that defines baptism as a pledge. The text is 1 Peter 3:21. Now, this is an interesting passage because it mentions preaching to spirits in prison. It compares baptism with Noah's flood. It states that baptism saves. That's interesting. And it connects baptism to suffering for righteousness. Well, that's going to merit two messages to cover this text in its fullness. Today, our broad topic is the context of the saving pledge of baptism. Now, what is that context? Because that gets us to our subject proper. The context is suffering for doing good. And then next week, our topic will be the saving pledge of baptism in its context. And you'll see that we'll be cutting off our work right in the middle of a sentence. And you'll excuse me for that, I think, as when we get into this. There are four things to discuss regarding suffering for doing good: the foundation for suffering, duties in suffering, perspective on suffering, and the example on suffering. I want to deal with each of those in irregular amounts of time on each, because of the nature of the way they're presented to us. So first, the foundation for suffering while doing good. This is in verses 13, 14a. In a word, the foundation is the bedrock fact that suffering is not harmful. Now, that has a peculiar ring to it, but it is the foundational truth. Notice verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter's reasoning is tight. He has a question within a conditional. The question is, who is there to harm you? And we have to think. We have to use logic, and we think the answer out. And of course, the answer is no one. Not a single opponent of the good and righteous, no matter how cruel and powerful that person may be, can harm you in the slightest way. The condition for this invincibility is being zealous for what is good. If that is the case in how you live, then you cannot be harmed. Also peculiar here, there are a lot of peculiar things in this entire text, but also peculiar is the complementary fact that you may suffer. You may suffer for doing good, practicing righteousness. But that suffering only brings blessing. Now, I can't just be saying this kind of thing like I'm, you know, some guru or something. That's what the text tells us. These are amazing words. But even, notice verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I don't know a better way to kind of put this all together than to just kind of think a little bit about Psalm 23. The Lord leads you, his people, over paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And along the way, he prepares a table for you. Where? Where's the table? In the presence of your enemies, anointing your head with oil, and causing your cup to overflow, so that you can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a foundation in the presence of our enemies, namely, their evil actions toward us are not harmful, only beneficial. After all, they can only kill the body. Peter's words have their roots deep in the teachings of Jesus, like we saw in Luke 12. All right, that's the foundation for suffering, for doing good, while doing good. Now let's look at the duties in suffering for doing good in 14b to 16 here. Now, in one sentence, try to capture a lot, Peter has a tendency in a lot of places, but here in this text, there's a lot of just kind of piling up of things. And so you think, oh, that pastor, you just can't stop with these outlines and all this stuff. But the text is just loaded with things piled one on top of another. In one sentence, as an attempt, the duties are to sanctify Christ in your hearts and from that inner depth to courageously do good to those who afflict you. Now somehow we can unpack that. That's a really full statement. And there are a lot of different things that Peter lays out. I want to emphasize some more than others. But here's a way to say it real simply. If you suffer for doing good, then what's your duty? Do even more good. That's what he tells us. So maybe if you get nothing else, get that, and you've got this whole text. Then you can kind of look at it and figure out a little bit about how to do that. Now, this is a loaded text, but we can comment on three duties. Let me kind of isolate three duties. And the first is sanctify Christ in your hearts. Remarkably, the first duty in suffering at the hands of evil people is to look in one direction, to Christ with singular devotion. This is the pro rege principle for the king. It is all for the king. All you do is for him. All you do is done under his authority. This is the ultimate presupposition of everything in the Christian life. It's deep within your heart. It's deep within your soul. It's at the very seat of your being. Sanctify him in your hearts. An accent is placed here, of course, on the lordship of Christ, you know, by the very word order. It comes out like this. Think of the word order from what you read earlier. As Lord, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Sanctify him as holy. That's where the sanctify idea comes from. He's holy. As holy. In your hearts, and do so acknowledging his lordship over you, that you are under his authority. And you're acknowledging that. And you do that, that's where you look if you ever face suffering. That's where you look first. That's very interesting, isn't it? But that's very important. So, you know, we know that this idea of confessing Christ as Lord Paul tells us that's where the Christian life begins. What Peter does, he sort of says, this is how the Christian life continues. He spreads what Paul talks about in Romans 10 out over the entire life. The Christian life continues by fixing your eyes on Christ. It is a matter of heavenly mindedness, which in Colossians means your hearts are set on things above, where Christ is seated as risen Lord. It means in Colossians also setting your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, your first duty is devote yourself to Christ. Now the second duty is courageously answer your opponents. Now, of course, from that, they're like blended together here, from that posture, but let's isolating this as a second duty. Courageously answer your opponents. Instead of repaying evil for evil or insult with insult, back there earlier in the chapter, Peter talked about it, and instead of letting fear reign in your hearts, here Peter says, in your heart, sanctify Christ as your Lord so that you will be able to answer them courageously. Let me read it. 14b and 15. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, part of the response to greater difficulty is deeper resolve. When the going gets tough, the Christian gets tougher, not meaner, but stronger, and more resolute to do his work. Always prepared means always preparing. It means that you need to be mentally tough for your king and relentless in pursuit of his honor. This relentlessness will show up in the study of Scripture with an upward look to have God's approval. It will show up in a discipleship learning that is worth its weight in gold. See, we talk about you're going to answer enemies or opponents or people who don't love righteousness, and you look to Christ, and you have to be prepared. That means you look to the Word, you look to find the answers. You'll push the envelope and take up matters that are tough, subjects that are tough, studies that are tough, that you do not initially desire to tackle. And you'll work your way through them. You'll give it that effort. In other words, being an earnest and diligent learner of Scripture is of fundamental importance in answer giving to anyone, Christian or non-Christian. You know that this is basic, but you need to hear it again. I know it's basic, but I need to remind myself of it. You must always be prepared to prepare, is kind of what he's saying, right? It's like military readiness. Always in training. Always improving. Always in training. Always taking up what's new, what's going about, what else do we have to be ready for? Always prepared to prepare, because answer giving is a process that includes dialogue, and stepping back and setbacks and then moving forward if we think the military thing and whatever. But if there's a dialogue going on, you don't know everything. And it's not like you have to have all the answers all at once. But there's this process going on. And that roots us back in our discipleship issues, doesn't it? Therefore, the second duty is inseparable from being a disciple. Growing in your grasp of things, issue by issue, pleases the Lord, satisfies your heart, and brings blessing to evil people. Learning is not individualistic, but includes the church. And as you hone answers in mutual interaction, you will grow together into the image of Christ. That's the goal of Paul's prayer. Listen to what he says in Ephesians when he prays for God's people, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And that's so you may know what is the hope to which he's called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's all very personal. By the Spirit, you may know God better and with deeper hope. You will have answers about things. And that gives you, a deeper understanding of God. It gives you a depth about your hope. See that? It's, you know, you're to answer others, but as you're finding the answers, you are enriched as a disciple of Christ. So it's all behind the scenes, away from the battlefield, so to speak, in the quiet of your thoughts and in the depth of your hearts. Back down deep into the soul. So by God's grace, We grow in hope like a sponge, soaking up so much water until it can hold no more, that it just drips out all over the place. Try to get that sponge over there, and you'll have water all the way across the way. It just drips out all over. This dripping out is what the unbeliever addresses when he inquires about the hope that is in you. Perhaps it is helpful then to remind ourselves that answer giving is a way of living the Christian life. It's the way of being a Christian. It is a matter of being a Christian to review arguments, reasons, and to be able to articulate them. To be thoughtful, and thus to wait for questions, is not the same as folding the hands in idleness. We are active while we wait. We are active in prayer for God's open door. We're active finding answers that cause us to know our Lord better and enrich our lives. We are active finding answers that grow our hope by leaps and bounds. So it's an interesting thing to just say, this way of finding, living, and giving answers. Finding them, living them, and giving them. That manifests what? If we really got the first point down, what does that manifest? It manifests devotion to Christ as his disciples. All right, now there's a third duty. Now this middle section about duties is the largest of materials, so a little bit more. A third duty here is practice good behavior. Do good to your opponents from the heart. We must remember that when an unbeliever is cornered, he always has a way out. He can lie. I don't know how many times I've had that. When I cornered somebody logically, and you know, cornered it in meaning lovingly, but you're trying to press it against their conscience, and you have them right there, and they lie. And they do this, and they do that, and they go everywhere. You know, they die. That recourse is not open to the Christian. Answer giving under the lordship of Christ will be done in a godly manner. Peter cites three things that come together in one notion: good conduct or good behavior. Good conduct involves gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. It's kind of like, you know, maybe the gentleness would be outward and the respect, well, it'll show up. It's kind of inward and outward. And the clear conscience is deep within. So maybe it's kind of a mix between those things, but that's all, I'll call that all good behavior toward those who oppose you. So he says this, look at 15b and following, yet do it with gentleness and respect, you know, giving your answers, giving your defense. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That kind of the good behavior word kind of just captures it all. I think it is safe to assume that respect in this context refers to showing respect for men that is ultimately respect to God. So as we are to be gentle to others, we are also to show them respect, be respectful to them. These qualities are needed when you become truly informed and you grow in having some answers. Say you've done that. Say you do your homework and you grow and you it's been tested and dialogue and back and forth and you're filling it out. You have some gold, you know. Then, with some serious and seasoned knowledge on your part, it is likely that you will be questioned by people who are as adamant as they are uninformed. And you'll be able to see that fact clearly. Humbly, but clearly. However, what is transparent to you is opaque to them. And thus you will be tempted to pounce on them, right? Be harsh, to be impatient, to get the intellectual club or emotional whip and hit them where it hurts. People often respond, you know, to the challenge when you really challenge them in a conversation. You know, they may respond, "I just don't agree." Now, you know, you can have that, can fit into a conversation sometimes, but so often it's a dodge, right, of dealing with the issues. "I just don't agree." "That's just your opinion." Dodge. Red flag. As if these empty words somehow confirm something with no basis or support. At this juncture, I would like to have a 2x4. Right. Hit him right in the forehead, as hard as I can swing it. But I know that the gentle way is the right way. It's the only way. No matter how deep our convictions may be and how well supported they may be, no matter how cherished, when they are opposed, even by ignorance, we are to respond in a godly way with gentleness, respect, and overall good behavior. They cause you to suffer for your doing good. What do? You do even more good. Of course, a godly manner is a challenge because it is both a duty in the face of suffering and a duty that may lead to more suffering. Sink and snowball. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have an axe to grind. And so we must remember that the natural man is not genuinely seeking the truth. And whenever we are operating, if we prefer professing believers, under remnant autonomy as a sin, we're not really seeking the truth. And when we come up against that, I mean, it may be in our own hearts, we have to guard our hearts, but when we come up against that, it's a challenge. The weighty challenge is that a gentle, respectful, and upright manner should govern all our efforts to give answers. You know, when we're there and we see it, we see the real need. And if you truly see the real need of the person who maybe even causes you suffering, when you see that, you'll be gentle. You'll show mercy. You know, the merciful are those who show mercy. We show mercy if shown mercy. If we know that we have received mercy in our need, and we see other people in need, we'll be gentle. We'll be respectful with them. So this has to have its roots deep in the heart, where we set our focus on Christ. It has to be there. And so I want to remind us of that song. It's just, "To you, Lord, I surrender all." So the personal prayer comes up often in our lives. It should. It's part of the readiness and preparedness of always. And we continually renew our covenant with the Lord. We continually rededicate ourselves to the Lord. It's not a special thing at the front of the church or something every now and then, some special occasion, but it's a regular thing. Set him apart in our hearts. "I surrender all to you." Well, in summary, while suffering for doing good, do even more good with your eyes fixed on Christ. All right, now I've only covered two of the major points. And I have two more, but they're very brief. So let me take you to the third main point, perspective on suffering for doing good. The notion of perspective, we have this in verse 17. So you look there with me. It is a fundamental point that not all suffering is the same. And there's our perspective issue, right? Take a look at suffering and get some perspective. Some kinds of suffering are better than other kinds. And that word better, you know, is another one of those words that throw you here. For it is better, verse 17, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That there is a better kind of suffering is surely a striking statement. Peter is not speaking about better and lesser ways to endure suffering. No, he is speaking about its cause. And that's the only word I know to grab onto right now, the cause of it. Kind of what does it come from? Notably, when you suffer, it is God's will for you. It is his decision. The actions of evil people toward you are under God's perfect control. His providence explains the no possible harm principle that we had back in verse 13, the foundation of suffering. Evil men treat you badly, but God governs all their actions for your good and his glory. That's a necessary perspective. Suffering for righteousness' sake, according to the will of God, is far better than suffering for doing evil. And there are a lot of other principles in there. Now, last and the major points, the example of suffering for doing good. And you know, we say the example. And you know of whom I speak. Christ left us an example of how to endure suffering. In chapter 2, you might want to turn there, but I'm going to read it, 2:22 to 25. We have another like this verse here, verse 18. I want to read them, the one, and then a little bit in a few minutes the other. But in chapter 2:22, Peter says this about the Savior. He committed no sin. That's great. Just stop there, you know, and amen. Close the book. We're on our way to glory. Yeah. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I should have emphasized, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We have a leader who compels us in a commanding way. Do as I say and do. Not simply do as I say. That's enough from him, whatever he tells us. But he doesn't just say, do as I say. He shows us the way. And a good way to think of it, is that thoughtful, Christ-centered, godly living and speaking are ways that we bless others as Jesus blessed and blesses us. It comes so close to home. Instead of threats, insults, deceit, and retaliation toward those who oppose us, we follow our Redeemer's example when we entrust ourselves to God and do good toward those who are our enemies. So it all finally comes down to the example of Christ. Let me read verse 18 now here in chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. These are powerful words. Jesus suffered. Striking. Jesus suffered. He suffered doing good. He suffered doing good unto death. He suffered in death according to the will of God for our good. The righteous for us, for the unrighteous, for us in our unrighteousness, to bear the punishment of our sins in his own body on the tree, and thus to bring us safely home to God. There is no better example, no richer model than Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we have every encouragement to follow in his steps, no matter what suffering befalls us. So whether we're talking here like particularly from unbelieving people, it's whatever kind of suffering, it can go in all relationships and then just of all the suffering that we face in life. You know, you can see how Peter is kind of working a precise thing with a lot of different tentacles out into a broader picture here. Well, let me just take you to two concluding statements. The one is, we have only part of the story, and the other is, we have the context now for the rest of the story. So let me start with the first one. We have only part of the story. We have to keep asking about the connection here of this section, what we've just covered, with the saving pledge of baptism that emerges in this context. Now, you just have to, that's what I'm going to do next time. That's the main thing I'm going to do next time, is look at the saving pledge of baptism in this context. And I can talk like that because we're ending our work here at verse 19, which puts us right in the middle of a sentence. Do you see that? I mean, it is interesting. Let me just look at it with you. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We got to look at all these things like capital letters or not. I'm going to capitalize that last word, spirit, there. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, comma. Now, you know, you haven't had a break in a sentence from 18 to 19. And then because, and he gets into the days of Noah and the few people that were saved and brought safely through the water. And then he brings up baptism in a new sentence. He doesn't get there till 21. So we only have part of the story. But now we have the broad context for the rest of the story. And I hope you will think this broad context anytime you have any reflection time and you look ahead. Especially though, with me, we'll try to work through this next time, trying to see how this address to baptism, this bringing up of baptism, works here in this context of suffering for doing good. Regarding this context, there are some very helpful lessons. So I just want to close by just taking the hammer to three lessons, hit the nail on the head on these three lessons, just to kind of keep that in front of us for a holy life in a God-opposing world. You live in a God-opposing world. For a holy life there, three emphasized duties. Devote yourself to Christ. Courageously answer as informed disciples of Christ. And practice doing good from a clear conscience from deep within your heart and soul. All right, that's the broad context for the rest of the story. Let me then close with this doxology and benediction. May we fall down before the majesty of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of all and head of the church. May the Holy Spirit enable us to grow in our love for Christ, in giving answers that honor his name, by displaying the godly traits of gentleness and respect to all people, and especially to those who oppose goodness and righteousness. May we live with clear consciences for the glory of the triune God. Amen. Well, let's bow for prayer and just to seal these things on our hearts. I'll ask our brother Paul if you would begin our time on this, give us opportunity. I'll wait upon you all, and then I'll close this time.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you. We thank you for the study of this, your word. We thank you for the prime example that we have in our beloved Savior. And we thank you for his redemptive work for us people that are unworthy to be called his family, but because of his actions and because of the necessity of going to the cross, we thank you, Lord, that you have called us unto yourself and that you have set us apart and put us aside as a people that you will be calling again to come home to heaven's glory. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in this effort that we put forth of blessing those that come in our pathway, and enable us, Father, to show kindnesses and respects to those that maybe in earthly speaking aren't even deserving. But Lord, because we walk before you and with you, give us the strength to do so as we encounter these kinds of situations in our lives as your people. So we ask your blessing upon us in this time. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your people in this day. Lord, it's in Christ's name we give thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we're truly grateful, as Brother Paul mentioned, that we have the privilege of your instruction, and we pray that you should seal these things to our hearts. We want to remember Jan, not with us today, Lord, we just pray for your comforts to her with the loss of her father so fresh and other things that she must attend to. Help us to know how best to minister to her. We think of Mrs. McMahon, Lord, with her operation. We certainly pray you'd give skill to the surgeons, give her a good recovery and a good success and outcome. Also, I remember my aunt in Oklahoma, Kansas, wherever she is. And Lord, we just pray that you should administer health to her. I'd just like to agree with Brother Paul here and give thanks in your name. Amen.
Our Father, we just again come before you with a sense of awe and humility. We think of your holiness and our sinfulness. And Father, as we thank you, Lord, for this this sermon we heard today and the perspective that it offers for how we live in this time between. And Father, we oftentimes we wonder, why is it, O Lord, that you cause suffering to come into our lives? Why you bring people across our path that are ugly towards us? Until we remember, O Lord, that we were that to you. And Father, help us, O Lord, to remember this, that we were shown great mercy and grace. May we remember this as we approach others and the suffering they may bring to us. And Father, in everything, O Lord, may we start with Christ, to lean not on ourselves, but to sanctify him and all that he teaches us and all that it means to be his disciples. May we start at that point when we give people the reason for the hope we have in him. And Father, may we avail ourselves of the means through which you make us better disciples, finding ourselves here every Sunday, listening to your servant give us a word from you. Help us, O Lord, may the Holy Spirit, as we hear these things, write them to our hearts so that we would know how to live. And always, O Lord, we pray that He, the Holy Spirit, would show us our sinfulness, always, O Lord, so that we would be always in true repentance to you. And again, O Lord, always, I just want to thank you for these people here that I find myself with, this family. I pray for them, for theirs. I ask, O Lord, for your deepest blessing on all of them. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we hear your word and how difficult it is at times when we are being in the midst of suffering, and that it is a good and perfect gift given to us by your hand. So help us to understand that and apply it in that way. So we thank you that you are a God that loves us with that kind of eternal, lasting love. And so we yield ourselves to you. And as the song said, we surrender all, and it's difficult to do that at times. And so help us to do that, and to also look at suffering as something that is good, because we know that you work all these things to good, and so we thank you. And I ask that you be with Darlene as she goes in for surgery tomorrow, and that the doctors would be wise in their procedures, and that she would suffer no undue pain, and her eyesight would improve greatly. And what a wonderful thing it is to the gifts that you have given to the medical profession and the things that can be accomplished through your goodness. And so we thank you for that. Ask that you be with Dan's aunt and her pneumonia, and that you would give her the gift of healing and care and exposing your grace to her and drawing her close to you. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, we do come before you thankful for the instruction that Jesus gave in Peter's ears, and for how you equip Peter to explain these things about the work of our Savior, to give us perspective on suffering for doing good, because we have one supreme example of our Lord who was doing good and who suffered and died, and he died for our sins, and he died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you and bring us safely on a journey through life all the days of our lives until we come to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We thank you for this great mercy that we have in Christ. And we thank you for this instruction as to our duties to that, and how we're prompted to a godly life. What good prompting, what welcome words, what encouraging words from our example, our Savior, to look to Him. Help us, Father, to better understand what it means to set Christ apart in our hearts, in a sanctified way, as holy and separate and distinct and supreme, the center of all, the ultimate of our life and our living. So we want to live for His honor and His glory. And so it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, we'll take a little break. company today.